It's a long weekend because Monday's a holiday, so we are the remnants, those who didn't go outstation. But it's good to see you in the house of the Lord. And once again, it's my joy and privilege to be here, sharing with you from the Word of God. And today is the second installment of our new sermon series on the book of Daniel. Last Sunday, Dr. Peter delivered the first installment on Daniel chapter 1, and this afternoon we are at Daniel chapter 2. We don't have time to go through all 49 verses in the chapter, and so only about a third of the text was read to us just now by Victor. Thank you, Victor. The title is a rather lengthy one, A Dictator's Nightmare, and God is Still in Charge. We will continue from chapter 1 where Dr. Peter left off last Sunday and then examine Nebuchadnezzar's dream and what it means and also the interpretation. Actually, the dream itself is not all that important. We'll, of course, look into the dream and its interpretation, but more crucially, we will want to draw lessons from this account of the king's dream, which to him was more like a nightmare. This book was written about 2,500 years ago, and you'll be surprised how relevant and how fresh the text can be for us today in the 21st century. Now, historically, the book of Daniel, together with Esther and Ezekiel and portions of Jeremiah, they constitute what is known as the exilic literature in the Bible. Exilic from the word exile, meaning they document the 70 years of Jewish exile in the 7th century BC. But the book of Daniel stands out in this exilic literature because it also contains many prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled and, in my thinking, will be fulfilled soon, which makes Daniel a really exciting book to study, and hence our new sermon series on Daniel. Before we begin, shall we first commit this time to the Lord? Let's pray. Our Father in Heaven, we acknowledge that we are often confronted with challenges or even turbulences, not only at a personal level, but also on a national or even global scale. But you, O God, are the sovereign Lord. You are the Alpha and the Omega, who authored the beginning and who will also write the ending chapters of human history. May we learn to stand firm on the foundation of your word and to anchor our lives on your promises. May these verses come alive this afternoon to shape the way we live. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, about 10 days ago, on the 31st August, or Merdeka Day to be exact, my wife and I, we bid farewell to our son Jeremy, who left for Dublin, Ireland, to further his studies. He will be away for at least 3 years, possibly 4, if we include the 1 year internship that he has to do before he graduates. This is a picture taken at KLIA late that night. It was close to midnight, with family members, including his grandma standing in the center and two of his aunts and a cousin. When a member of my SS19 life group saw this, she asked me, "Why are you all smiling when your son is going away for so many years? Aren't you all sad that he will be away for such an extended period of time?" I replied jokingly that we were happy because it was good riddance. But honestly, I don't know why we smile. I suppose it was because at a subconscious level, at the back of our mind, we harbored this quiet confidence that he really goes with God's blessings and under his care, and we have nothing to worry about. But that is the reason why I'm showing you this photo, because it's related to our discussion today. While we are not exactly sending Jeremy into exile, but in some sort of a parallel, he is like Daniel going to a foreign land of spiritual darkness. And I'll explain this in a short while. Although I hesitate to equate Jeremy with Daniel, but the parallel is there. except maybe for the part in Daniel 1, which describes Daniel as handsome and showing aptitude for every kind of learning, because I'm not sure if our son can measure up in those terms. The parallel that I'm talking about is that Jeremy has been brought up in a very sheltered environment. He grew up in this church as a young boy, and his best friends here are Christians. And now he's plunged into a Babylonian kind of territory. But why do I describe Europe to be like Babylon? At this time, there was some Europeans in the first service. I think maybe they took offense. Now, for many years, I have warned my children, my two children, about the rising tide of secular liberalism that swept the West. Liberalism from the word liberal, and has transformed its spiritual landscape from like day to night. This is a culture that is largely godless or even anti-God in nature. It is a culture that promotes self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. It is also a society that condones gay marriages. And I shall elaborate on this shortly, but this is the world that our son suddenly finds himself in, similar to what Daniel was facing, having been plucked out of his familiar environment in Jerusalem to Babylon, a place that stood for everything against what he believed in. The immediate question is this: how is Jeremy going to conduct himself as he moves from his Jerusalem to a kind of Babylon? Here, I would like to do a quick recap of Dr. Peter's sermon last Sunday on Daniel chapter 1. He had three main points. Number one, exile is sometimes inevitable. Two, exile is an opportunity for faith. And three, God always goes with us in exile. I wish my son was here last Sunday to hear the sermon. But thanks to modern technology, I'll have him listen to Dr. Peter's sermon from FBC's website. So in chapter 1, we saw how Daniel kept his faith and we saw how God was with him. But I would like to focus on something specific that Dr. Peter mentioned last Sunday, and that is, we are all in exile. Now, let me expand on this in order to set the stage for our study of Daniel chapter 2. Now, some of you may remark, oh, I don't feel that I'm in exile. I feel very comfortable right here in my Jerusalem. Well, even if you don't feel that you're in exile, let me tell you this. Slowly but surely, exile is coming to you. Now, what do I mean? Now, let me explain. At the SS19 Life Group, to which I belong, I have been teaching from the book of Revelation, and we are almost at the end of our study. And earlier on in the group, I had described to them two main forces engineered by Satan to try to derail God's plans as we approach the end times. And these two forces against us are, number one, liberalism, which I just mentioned, and number two, Islamism. And I will elaborate this in a short while, even though I could talk about this for hours. But as I explain to you just afterwards, you will see that exile is gradually coming to us if we are not already there. But before I get into these two minor topics, let me just quickly add that sometimes it is good for us not to be too caught up in our little world and to be too engrossed with our petty issues and struggles, which may seem very big to us. Rather, we should also look around us from a broader perspective and see what is happening nationally or even globally, and to appreciate what God is doing on a much larger scale. Now, that will help us to enlarge our vision of God and to understand who He really is. And then perhaps our problems will seem smaller. Now, the book of Daniel is one book that will help us to do that, because it tells us how God is moving through the pages of history. It speaks of His power and sovereignty. Now, I said there were two forces. The first major force acting in opposition to our faith is liberalism. Now, as mentioned just now, it is largely godless or even anti-God in nature. Its central doctrine is that we all can make the world a better place, and mankind can do it, provided certain conditions are met. It places man right in the center of the universe. God is not needed. In fact, God has been put into some kind of exile. Liberalism has its roots in communism and socialism. It's a long study, you know, of the 20th century history. It came out of Europe and has largely taken over Europe, and now it is, I think, sweeping North America. It may not have fully arrived at our shores yet, but it will. Through Western culture that comes like tidal waves in the form of music, movies, advertisements, news. And this is a huge topic. We don't have time to dwell on this too much, but very briefly, the liberal agenda wants to do away with class distinction. You know, we're all different, belong to different classes. They don't like that, okay? Which in itself is sound, because we also believe in the equality of human beings, that all human beings are created in equal in the sight of God. So they have a very noble goal to try to abolish class distinction. And often the goals of liberalism, they are noble in nature, but the results of their actions to achieve those goals are sometimes disastrous, if not outright unbiblical. And I shall offer you two examples, one big and one small. I'll first a small one. Now, number one, because the liberal agenda wants to abolish class distinction, it hates to see the gap between the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots. That in itself is a noble goal. But it also explains why Western countries with strong liberal climate, they all have extensive welfare programs. The government will help you, will take care of you if you're unable to work for some reason. Now, this photo shows a long line of people waiting patiently to receive their welfare benefits. And of all places, this photo was taken in Dublin. Now, it would have been fine if the people in the line consist mostly of the physically handicapped or the elderly. But you look carefully, they are mostly able-bodied men. The unfortunate result of this uncontrolled welfare system is sheer laziness. And on the other hand, the Bible teaches us that we need to be hardworking. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." And furthermore, Proverbs 6 verse 6 says, "Take a lesson from the ants, you lazy bones. Learn from their ways and become wise." Now, the second bigger example is more frightening. In their efforts to achieve a classless utopia, the liberals champion gender equality. Why should a woman be paid less than a man for the same work? Now, again, this itself is a noble goal. But liberalism takes it to the extreme and tries to blur the distinction between male and female. To us, most of us, is either a male or a female, but not to New York City, a very liberal place. To New York City, there can be many shades of gender in between, and they have now officially recognized 31 different gender identities besides woman and man, which I circled for you. I've never even heard of many of these other terms. But what does the Bible tell us about gender? Genesis 1:27, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." God didn't create a third gender or a fourth or a fifth. There is nothing in between. It is either male or female. So clearly what is happening in this world can be seen as a veiled attempt to distort God's creation order. Now, to stretch this a little further, this preoccupation with gender helps to explain their tolerance or even embrace of the LGBT agenda. What is LGBT? Stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender. which also explains their support for same-sex marriage. And many liberals are very passionate about these issues. And hence, on 25th June 2015, just last year, when the U.S. Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage across America, the liberals celebrated this decision, including Obama and his Democratic Party. And this is what President Obama said after the Supreme Court made its landmark ruling. He said, "This ruling is a victory for America." And later in the same speech, he also declared, "What an extraordinary achievement," meaning achievement for his liberal agenda. Now, my heart trembled when I heard these words, because God greatly detests the sin of homosexuality. It is an abomination to God. The Bible speaks strongly against this sin. Leviticus 18:22, "Do not practice homosexuality, having sex with another man as with a woman. It is a detestable sin." And Paul also has strong words against the sin of homosexuality in Romans 1:27. "Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved." So following the Supreme Court ruling in June last year, the White House was lighted up in the colors of the rainbow, which is the symbol of the LGBT movement. So this is my advice to you. If you go to America or Europe, please don't carry an umbrella with rainbow colors. No, people will think you are gay. Now, this is hugely significant because the White House is the seat of the greatest political power on earth. Now, so it shows that same-sex marriage is no longer just a social issue. It has now is enjoying a political backing. Now, the City of London also stood in solidarity with Washington, D.C. The famous London landmark, the London Eye, which some of you may have visited, was also lighted up in rainbow colors. And another famous landmark in Berlin, Germany, the Brandenburg Gate, was also similarly lighted, as if to say, "We Germans are with you." In fact, many buildings in Western countries were lighted up in similar fashion immediately after the Supreme Court's decision to show their support for same-sex marriage. My dear brothers and sisters, the world is changing. And the greatest danger is that it is happening very subtly and very quietly. Now, some of you may still think, "Oh, these phenomena are largely confined to the West. They will never get here." Just wait and see. Well, if the dangers of liberalism do not impress you, maybe the next point will wake you up. Now, I mentioned two major forces. The second force that is hostile to our faith is Islamism. And I use the word Islamism to differentiate it from Islam, which is a set of beliefs, religion. And also, I use the word Islamist to differentiate it from Muslim. Because when the religion Islam becomes an ideology, then it becomes Islamism or political Islam, of which the most notorious example is this. Now, I think it's no coincidence that the ISIS flag is black. To me, the color symbolizes the other growing darkness enveloping the world today. And they have caused havoc not only in Syria and Iraq, where many Christians have been persecuted and slaughtered. Their tentacles of destruction have also reached Belgium, France, America, Turkey, and even Bangladesh. And less than 2 weeks ago, around the time Jeremy left, Malaysian police apparently foiled a planned ISIS attack right here in Kuala Lumpur. And I chanced upon yesterday's Star newspaper, which headlined "The Confession of an Ex-ISIS Militant," and he's Malaysian. So it is no longer a question of if it will happen, but rather when it will happen. And what is even more worrying is that there are so many groups and individuals around the world who have pledged allegiance to ISIS, including people here in Malaysia. And this is their plan for a global caliphate.
Now, even if you don't think of ISIS as an imminent threat to our faith, you think this will not take place, Islamism as a trend is very, very real in this country. You will agree that our government, our institutions, and our society have undergone a lot of Islamization over the past 20 to 30 years. If you're not convinced, check out the history books, history textbooks that are using in our schools today. You'll be alarmed, you'll be shocked. Now, to underscore this, to really impress this upon your hearts, let me show you a picture that you may even find amusing. Someone sent me this. This is a Guinness Stout advertisement. I want to tell you, Guinness is Irish, okay? So I told Jeremy, please drink a lot of Guinness Stout. Now, this is a Guinness Stout advertisement that was in Malaysia, in some kind of magazine, in 1968. It featured look carefully, a Malay couple promoting beer. You will never see anything like this today. Unthinkable today. And how much Malaysia has changed over the past few decades. Now, to put all of this across in a nutshell, the world is increasingly being Babylonized, if I could use the word Babylon as a verb. You don't have to go to Babylon, because Babylon is coming to you. And so, it is not just Jeremy who has to ask, how am I going to deal with this new environment? We too have to ask ourselves, how are we going to respond to this new reality that exile is already upon us? In other words, how are we to conduct ourselves as believers in an increasingly unbelieving world? How did Daniel and his three friends conduct themselves in Babylon? Now, Dr. Peter touched on this last Sunday, but I wish to elaborate in order to set the stage for Daniel chapter 2. Now, interestingly, in the field of sociology, there is this Barry's acculturation model developed by this professor, John Barry, which describes what happens when a culture finds itself in another bigger culture. And basically, it is either marginalization or separation or assimilation or integration in that order. But let's put marginalization aside. So do we separate or do we assimilate or do we integrate? Now, to answer this, let's take a look at what the Israelites did when they arrived at Babylon. Now, from the book of Ezekiel, and also some archaeological sources, some of the diggings they did in Iraq, we know that exiles were settled along this Kebar River, which is not shown here, but it is near a site called Nippur, which is shown here, which is a short distance from the city of Babylon. And this map will give you an idea of where they were, about 60 miles southeast of the city, in this place called Nippur. Their first instinct when they arrived was to separate themselves and not to assimilate into the pagan culture of the Babylonians. They even had leaders telling them, don't go into the city. You know, have nothing to do with the city. Don't mix with these pagans. And there was even a false prophet by the name of Hananiah who told them falsely that God would soon destroy the Babylonian Empire in about 2 years' time and they could all go home to Judah. And this is recorded in Jeremiah 28. In other words, folks, don't let the exile get into you, separate from them because we are all going home soon. But God has had other plans. And often God does things contrary to human wisdom. So he instructed Jeremiah, who was in Jerusalem at that time, to send an urgent letter to the Israelites in exile. And someone carried the letter to the Israelites in Babylon. And this letter takes up a big part of Jeremiah 29. But the gist of the letter is from verses 4 to 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carry into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, in other words, they were not supposed to separate themselves completely from the Babylonians. They were supposed to participate in their economy. They were even supposed to pray for the city, for its peace and prosperity, and not pray against it. But neither should they assimilate. Rather, they must keep their faith. Because further down in verse 13 in this chapter, they were told to seek God with all their hearts. So it was not supposed to be complete separation, nor was it supposed to be total assimilation. Perhaps the best word from that chart just now is integration, which was what Daniel and his three friends did. They kept the faith while at the same time embracing the host culture, art, literature, etc. And that's why they were able to rise through the ranks in the king's court and be counted among the king's wise men or advisors, which sets the stage for Daniel to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. You see, he was at the right place at the right time because he was so well integrated into the Babylonian system. But before we wrap up this part of the sermon, let me offer you some points of application with regards to living in exile. Remember what I said earlier about the fact that exile has already come to us. And earlier I asked, how should we believers conduct ourselves in an unbelieving world? To me, a world of increasing darkness brought about by the subtle spread of liberalism and also the rapid rise of Islamism. Are we retreating more and more into the confines and the comfort zones of the church? Or are we integrating well with the people and culture around us? Now, my take of the situation is this, that while we participate in the local economy, that's for sure, we also tend to surround ourselves with people whom we are comfortable with, people who share our culture, values, and faith. In other words, we practice a high degree of separation from the majority culture. You will agree with me. So let me suggest a few specific things that we can do, some of them simple things to help us break out of our coconut shell, you know, and be more connected with the majority people of this country. Practical suggestions for you. One, if you are a business owner, do not hire only those who are of the same race or religion as yours. I'm speaking to some of you. Number two, if you're working in a big office, do not befriend only those who are of the same race and religion as yours. I'm speaking to more of you. Number three, do not patronize only shops or businesses owned by people who are of the same race and religion as yours. I'm speaking to all of you. Number four, start conversations with people who are not of the same race or religion as yours. Taxi drivers, bank tellers, waitresses. And lastly, this is the hardest, learn to speak fluently the language of the majority people in this country. Sometimes integration is not something you want to do or feel like doing. Sometimes integration is something you have to do or you must do. And I once had such an experience on the 2nd April 1979, 37 years ago, at the age of 19, I left for my further studies in Japan, much like Jeremy left for Ireland about 10 days ago. He was also 19, so it's history repeating itself. And this is a picture taken on that day, 1979, with three of my best friends. Now, I look very, very young. The difference is that this was Subang Airport. Oh, those days, Subang International Airport, no. Because KLIA didn't exist back then. And the other difference is that taking a flight was a big deal in those days, you know. And that's why I wore a coat and a tie. Do you see the difference or not? 37 years apart. No? Now they go in T-shirts. How things have changed over the years. Now, when I arrived in Tokyo in 1979, the only Japanese words I knew were Yamaha, Toyota, Suzuki, you know. But in the 5 years I spent in Japan, I had to learn the language. So it's something you must do and embrace the culture. And by the end of my stay, I was so fully integrated that I could walk into a restaurant And nobody could tell that I was a foreigner because I spoke like them, I dressed like them, I behaved like them. And some people tell me that even now my mannerism is still very Japanese. Arigato. Now, coming to the second part of the sermon, let us now draw some lessons from Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, which I hope will give us some impetus to carry out some of the practical suggestions I gave you just now. In August, or maybe I should skip this. So in our text here, we have King Nebuchadnezzar who said something like this in verse 3, "I have had a dream." Now the problem is that he refused to say what the dream was. And this happened in the earlier part of the chapter, which was not read to us. We skipped that. He was troubled by the dream, and so he summoned all his wise men to interpret the dream for him, and so that he could be sure that they were not cheating him or taking him for a ride. So the king wanted them to also tell the dream. But of course they couldn't. And this went back and forth for a while until the king was so furious in verse 12 that he ordered all the wise men of Babylon to be executed. Now, if you recall how Daniel and his three friends were so well integrated that they rose through the ranks and were serving as wise men in the king's court, it turned out that they too were to be executed along with the other wise men from verse 13. In the verse 18, Daniel, together with his three friends, pleaded with God for mercy. And that very night, in verse 19, God revealed the mystery to Daniel. Which brings us to, the words are so small. It brings us to verse 24, the beginning of the text that was read to us. In the first two verses, we see Daniel approaching Arioch, the king's commander who was to carry out the executions. And he asked Arioch to arrange for him to see the king so that he could interpret the dream for the king. And Arioch did accordingly. In the next group of verses, we're just going through the verses. The next group of verses from 26 to 30, so Daniel appeared before the king. But he quickly pointed out that his ability to tell the dream and to interpret it was not his own. And he gave all credit to God, whom he described as the revealer of mysteries. And he said it twice in verses 28 and 29. And the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw turned out to be a prophetic vision, because Daniel described it as things to come and what is going to happen in verse 29. And he then proceeded to tell. In that chunk of verses, he proceeded to tell the dream to the king from verses 31 to 35, which consisted of two parts. So I marked for you the two parts. In the first part, the king saw a large statue with five sections. In the second part of the dream, he witnessed a rock smashing the statue to pieces. Now, let us first examine the statue, okay? This picture shows you what it might have looked like, the statue in the dream. It had the head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and lastly, the feet made of a mixture of iron and clay from verses 32 and 33. Now, the statue was described as enormous and dazzling and awesome in appearance from verse 31. So I don't think it was this statue in the dream that was troubling Nebuchadnezzar, because it looked beautiful and majestic. He might even have been inspired by the statue in the dream to actually build one later in chapter 3 to honor himself. And so the statue in the dream didn't frighten him, in my opinion. Rather, it was the rock that smashed his statue that got him very disturbed. What or who was this rock? He wanted to know desperately. And besides, the statue also needed some interpretation. Why was it made from different metals? From verses 36 to 43, which was skipped during the scripture reading, Daniel proceeded to interpret the dream, the meaning of the statue, for the king. Now, there are five sections. Now, let's go back to the earlier slide. Five different sections from head to toes, representing five different empires, one after the other. Five different types of materials were used, each one harder than the one before it, meaning each subsequent empire will be stronger than the previous one. So in verse 38, Daniel identified the first empire represented by the golden head. This was the Babylonian Empire, of which Nebuchadnezzar was the supreme ruler. Now, sorry, the words in this slide is really too small, and I found another diagram that makes the whole thing much clearer. So the first empire, represented by the Golden Head, it lasted only less than 70 years, starting from 606 BC. By 539 BC, the Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, and the second one represented by the silver chest and arms. And so when King Nebuchadnezzar heard this interpretation, he must have thought, oh, so short of my empire. I'm going to defy this. I'm not going to accept this. And it might explain why when he actually built the 90-foot statue in chapter 3, he built it of gold from top to bottom, hoping that his empire will last much, much longer. But no kingdom or empire or nation lasts forever. The second one, Medo-Persian Empire, it was more powerful, and they soon took over. They lasted about 200 years. Now, the two silver arms are significant because this second empire was actually a fusion of two empires, the Median Empire and the Persian Empire. That's why we call it Medo-Persian Empire, hence the two arms. But in 331 BC, Alexander the Great came along and destroyed the Medo-Persian Empire, and he established the Greek Empire, represented by the bronze belly and thighs. But the Greek Empire also didn't last, and by 31 BC, the even more powerful and even bigger Roman Empire was already in place, represented by the two iron legs. And by the time Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the Romans were the unchallenged rulers in the known world. But why the two legs? Because the Roman Empire was later divided into two halves, the Western Roman Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire, if you are into history. Which brings us to the fifth and last section of the statue, the 2 feet made of a mixture of clay and iron. What do they represent? Now, this is the most interesting question. It's a subject of much debate and speculation. Now, in his interpretation, Daniel emphasized a lot on the 10 toes of the feet, which points to a divided kingdom. He mentioned the word divided kingdom from verse 41. Now, I've read so many views on this, and I believe the most plausible angle is that the 10 toes collectively represented the modern-day, present-day Europe. That's why I put the Europe, with its many nation-states, which took shape gradually in the aftermath of the collapse of the Roman Empire. And now we are entering the realm of speculation, hence I don't wish to dwell too much on this. But Daniel did mention in verse 42 that this was a mixture of iron and clay, meaning a mixture of the strong and the weak. And he interprets it as that some states in this divided kingdom will be strong, some will be weak, which seems to support the Europe theory, because among the countries of Europe, some are strong, like Britain and France. Some are weaker, like Austria and Belgium. Now, I'm not trying to sell you this theory, except to say that it's rather convincing. Some even add USA and Canada as part of the feet of iron and clay, because they see these two countries as extensions of Europe. Now, some of you who are serious students of Bible, you may have other views as to the identity of this fifth empire, and you may be right. Whatever it is, it too will not last. Now, we are ready to look at the second part of the dream, the rock, which seems to come from nowhere. It flew in and smashed the statue, and this is the key. The rock is the key that will unlock chapter 2. But before we do that, I want to draw an important lesson from what we have understood so far from the interpretation of the statue. And the lesson is this: kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Empires come and empires go. Adolf Hitler, he thought that his Third Reich would last 1,000 years. He was so confident, but it lasted only 12 years. No power on earth can last forever. Rather, it is the sovereign Lord, the ultimate ruler, who dictates the rise and fall of nations and governments. Kings and presidents and political leaders, they may think that they are the ones writing the pages of history, but it is Almighty God who determines the course of human history. Indeed, the well-known saying rings so true that man proposes, God disposes. It means that human beings, they can make whatever plans they want, but it is God who ultimately decides. Because God is always in control. There is nothing that has happened or is happening that or will ever happen that is outside his sovereign will. And hence, when we look at the rise of ISIS, we know with confidence that God is in control. And when we see a powerful head of state who is utterly corrupt, I don't have to tell you who he is, we know for sure that God is in control. God is still in charge, which is part of today's sermon title. And this is the first main lesson from Daniel 2. And let us now quickly turn to the second part of the dream, the rock, which is from verses 34 and 35. Now, according to Daniel, the rock struck the statue and smashed it to pieces, which become like chaff or the husk of grains, only to be swept away by the wind, leaving nothing behind. And then the rock became a huge mountain and filled the entire earth. Now, the NIV is not very clear about how the rock struck the statue, but if you check other translations, I checked many other translations, the rock actually hit the statue at its feet of iron and clay. Now, this may be meaningful in that the rock would destroy the last empire on earth, Europe and US, if you like. And together with all the early empires, they will all be wiped away from the pages of history. In other words, they will be forgotten in the aftermath of the coming of the rock. Now, what or who is this rock? Nebuchadnezzar was desperate to know. Now, if you think in terms of kingdoms in a sequence from past to future to past to present to future, what kingdom will this rock represent? Now, after interpreting the statue, Daniel proceeded to interpret the rock for the king from verses 44, the last two verses 44 and 45. Now, he gave two clues as to the identity of the rock. Now, firstly, he says that the rock represented a kingdom that God himself will set up and it will never be destroyed. Remember, it will never be destroyed. That will last forever. And so it will be an eternal kingdom. And secondly, the second clue is that the rock was cut out not by human hands, repeated from verse 34, meaning that the kingdom will not be one that is established by human beings. Rather, it is going to be a divine kingdom, a theocracy, if you like. Now, the question is, who will rule over this eternal kingdom of God? So we know this rock represents the eternal kingdom of God, but who's going to rule over it? There can only be one person who has the quality or qualification to rule over this eternal kingdom of God at the end of human history. There is only one person in my mind who fits this symbol of the rock, and it's none other than Jesus Christ. But how do we know for sure? How can I just say that? Daniel didn't say that a rock was a person, much less identify him. Now, to answer this question, we read further down in Daniel, and we find the answer in Daniel chapter 7, where God granted him another vision. And in that vision, God gave him more details about this eternal kingdom in Daniel chapter 7. And in that chapter, in the middle of that chapter, Daniel 7, Daniel saw something very specific in that vision. And it says in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, two very important verses in the Old Testament. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like what? Like a son of man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days, meaning referring to God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Remember, never be destroyed. It says that all nations and people will worship him. That's why we had a rock becoming a mountain that filled the entire earth. Now, this is an artist's rendition of these two verses. And what Daniel saw was a person who was going to rule over this eternal kingdom. He used the term Son of Man. You know why? Because he didn't know his name at that time. Just who is this Son of Man? If you go through all the four Gospels, you will find that the term Son of Man repeated 78 times in the Gospel. And they all refer to Jesus. In fact, when Jesus referred to himself, he preferred to use the title Son of Man rather than Son of God. We call him Son of God, but he preferred to call himself Son of Man because he wanted the people to know that he's the very person in the vision that Daniel saw in chapter 7. And this brings us to the other main lesson from Daniel chapter 2. That there will surely come a time, which I believe will be soon, when God will establish his kingdom on earth and Jesus will come and rule over this eternal kingdom. So what if you know this, some of you may ask. Knowing this should give us hope. Hope. The kind of blessed hope that motivates us, that encourages us, that our present troubles, whether personal or national or global, will soon give way to a beautiful and bright future when we shall be with Jesus in his presence, safe in his arms for eternity. This is the future. This is the hope we have. And this future, this hope that we have is so vividly depicted in the last chapter of the Bible, the end of the Bible, in the Revelations 22 verses 12 and 13. Jesus himself says, "Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So in closing, how do we then link these two main lessons from Daniel 2 to our earlier lesson about living in exile? Remember what we learned about integration? There are two ways we can link this. First, our keen awareness that God is always in control should enable us to engage the world with confidence and faith. Let me repeat this. Our keen awareness, we know this for sure, awareness that God is always in control should enable us to engage the world with confidence and faith. Two, the living hope of a blessed future that we breathe should propel us to want to share it with people around us. And I repeat this again. The living hope of a blessed future that we breathe should push us, should propel us to want to share it with the people around us. It is often said that we are in this world, but not of this world, meaning that we don't belong to this world. Well, I agree with this statement, but it doesn't mean that we dissociate ourselves from the world. Perhaps the better way of putting it is this. We are in this world. We are, of course, not of this world, but we are for this world in the sense that we are for the people in this world, and we want them to know this God who is always in control, and we want them to also share in the blessed hope that we have. May we all go out and integrate and connect and spread the love of Jesus and his gospel. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, may the lessons from Daniel chapter 2 cause us to move out of our comfort zones and push us not to separate but to integrate with the people of the world at large, starting from people in this country, like what Daniel did. Grant us the vision and the boldness to do so, for we ask this in Jesus' name.